I was talking to Dave Carroll here a couple of weeks ago. His truck route doesn't bring him through this way anymore, so we haven't seen him in a year or so. He's now on a dedicated route from Massillon, Ohio to Memphis, Tennessee, two times a week. So he drives down there, picks up a load of corn syrup, brings it back to, some kind of oil, peanut oil, I think. He brings it back to a potato chip factory in Massillon and drops it off and then turns around and goes back and gets another load. So a couple or three times a week he makes this trip. And but anyway, we were talking. He said he was listening to some guy and preaching. And he says, he just jumped right into the text without giving any kind of introduction or anything. It drove me batty. And I said, well, maybe you ought not to listen to me too often then, because sometimes on Sunday nights I do. Just, okay, let's go. Chapter 2. We're in verse 13. So there, Dave, if you ever listen to this one online, you were my introduction. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 13, David's gone. He's passed away. Solomon was co-regent with David for some amount of time. We're not sure, maybe a couple of years. But now he is the sole king. Israel came to Jerusalem, or actually to the high place at Gibeon, and anointed him king a second time. We know that from the book of Chronicles. And so he is establishing his authority over the kingdom. And so verse 13 picks up about, well, just let me back up for a moment there. David's final warnings to Solomon were to wrap up a few loose ends that David was never able to completely deal with. And one of those was Joab, who had murdered several people, and David never prosecuted him and had him executed for those crimes. And the other was the fella named, Shimei, thank you. Well, the other was Shimei, who had cursed David when he was fleeing out of Jerusalem from his son Absalom. And so he warned Solomon to make sure he took care of those loose ends. Those were things that were going to cause problems in his kingdom. Joab, of course, being one that was a very, very serious thing, because God declared in the law that the only way to atone for a murder was with the life of the murderer. And so until the murderer was dealt with, there was blood guilt on the land, and God held the entire land guilty. Well, we can look throughout Scripture. There are several times when the sins of one person affected many, many people. Think Achan. How many people were affected by Achan's decision in the book of Joshua to take some of the gold and garments out of Jericho? Well, the entire army was, and they were defeated in battle because of that decision until they were able to discipline him for that. And the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers, when Korah led a rebellion against Moses, there were thousands of people swept up in that rebellion. So our sins do have consequences that often flow beyond ourselves and impact other people. And so Joab's sin of murdering those two people was still weighing heavily on David's mind at the end of his life, and it was going to be an issue that had to be dealt with. Well, we pick up in verse 13, and this is going to be the rest of the chapter, is Solomon dealing with these loose ends. These are the last remnants of David's kingship that need to be dealt with. And so the narrator is going to let us know that's how Solomon deals with them. So verse 13, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. This ought to alert us right off the bat that something shady is going down here. What reason would Adonijah have to even approach Bathsheba? Adonijah is not the son of Bathsheba. He's the son of one of David's other wives. As Bathsheba now is the queen mother. Her son Solomon is the king, so as such, she would still hold a very prestigious position in the kingdom as the queen of King David. So the fact that he's coming to her should alert us that something underhanded is going down, and we'll see what that is here. So she says to him, "Do you come peacefully?" Fair question. Adonijah has not always been the most peaceful of people. He tried to take the throne from Solomon, by throwing his inauguration party before he'd even been anointed king. He just assumed that he was going to be the next one in line, and so he tried to seize it. So she's naturally a little bit trepidatious about welcoming him into her presence at all, and so she asks him this question: "Do you come peacefully, or are you here to stir up trouble?" And he says, "I have something to say," or sorry, he said, "peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you," and she said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign." Now, how does that come off to you? Red flag, big one, right? Like, wait a second. When was the kingdom ever his? When he decided, okay, Adonijah, the kingdom was never promised to you except in your own imaginations, right? What's he going from here? Why would he assume that the kingdom was his? He's the oldest. He's the oldest surviving son. Well, that's the way every other kingdom does it. That's the way the world did it. That's the way all the nations around Israel did it, but that doesn't mean that's the way Israel should do it. There are several examples as we go through Scripture where the firstborn son is not automatically the inheritor. Can you think of one offhand? We could probably grab several, but there are. Solomon is definitely one of them. David was not the firstborn, so God didn't choose David's oldest brother, did he? Well, we don't know about Pharaoh. Interesting thing there, though, when the firstborn all die, Pharaoh doesn't die. Maybe Pharaoh wasn't the firstborn. Was Abraham's firstborn son the inheritor of the promise? Who was Abraham's firstborn son? It was Ishmael through his concubine. But it wasn't his firstborn son that inherited the promise. So there are several examples where it's not the firstborn. God often upends the normal scheme of things for his own purposes. So he's speaking here out of an assumption. He's speaking here out of an acceptance of the world's ways of doing things without recognizing God's sovereign control. God is the one who chooses the kings of Israel, not the people, not even themselves, and not certainly the patterns of the world's government. And so he says, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign." Well, something I like to remind my kids of is tell yourself the truth. Did all Israel expect you to be king? No. Because most of them recognized that Solomon was the one who had been chosen. Many of the people did. Most of David's close counselors recognized Solomon was the guy, not Adonijah. So he's trying to build his case up here, and he's exaggerating. He once caught a fish this big, right? Well, you didn't actually. It was this big. You wanted to be king, and a couple of people wanted you to be king, namely Joab and Abiathar, the high priest. But not too many other people were with you, really. So he's kind of pouting here a little bit. He's throwing his hissy fit. He says, "However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Well, if you really meant that, if you really recognized that part of the statement, would you have even uttered the first part of your statement? The kingdom was mine, even though God gave it to him. Kind of doesn't weigh out, does it? It doesn't hold true. So he's using the right words here, but he doesn't quite have the ring of conviction in actually believing these things. So he's trying to set her up to feel sorry for him, to feel like this was stolen away from him. See, we're not the only country that thinks they have stolen elections. Maybe they better recount the ballots and make sure that Solomon got one ballot, and that's all that matters, isn't it? God's choice was upon him. So he's trying to make her feel sorry. Verse 16, "Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." Anybody ever ask you to do something for you and say, "Can you promise me you'll do something," before they tell you what it is? Did you ever agree to do it before you heard what it was? Not a good idea, by the way. Always make sure you hear what's happening first. So, She doesn't agree to do it. She just says, tell me what it is, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you. Why will he not refuse her? That's mom. Yeah. Who's going to turn down their mom? Especially right after dad died. I mean, wouldn't you do everything possible to make mom happy right after dad passed away? And so he will not refuse you. Now, this has got to be one of the craziest requests ever. Look at what he says. Give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Who is Abishag the Shunammite? David's concubine, right? When he was old, they found him a young girl to wait on him. She was a concubine. It would have been expected that they would have consummated that relationship, although the scripture writer tells us that they never did, and it may have been fairly well known that they never consummated that marriage. But honestly, how many people in the world would go and ask to marry their stepmom after dad dies? It's a little odd. It's not a little odd. It's really odd. That's very odd, right? Why is he asking this? Because he's so in love with Abishag? I mean, she's probably his age. They found a young girl for David. It's not like they found a gal that was David's age. They found a very young girl, so there would have been a huge discrepancy between David and her. And it might be that Abishag is actually younger than Adonijah at this point. So maybe he's just thinking, hey, she's a young, good-looking gal. She's already in the royal family. Why not? Let's get married. What's he want? What's he asking for? The throne. Yeah. Solomon recognizes, as we'll see here in just a moment. So claiming or marrying one of the royal harem was in every other nation around Israel a sign that you were claiming a right to the throne. So Adonijah approached this situation by saying, the throne was mine, because I'm the oldest. Everybody was with me, because I threw a party and they were all there. And now I'd like to marry one of the royal harem. He is making a grab for the throne. Don't make any mistake about that. Now, Bathsheba doesn't quite recognize this for some reason. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Now, what's going through her mind, I'm not sure. The only thought I had, and this is just my own sanctified imagination dwelling on this passage, is that maybe Bathsheba wasn't all that thrilled with Abishag anyway. Because who's Bathsheba? David's wife. And so when he gets old, they bring another gal into the house. And now, wait a second. Maybe Bathsheba was a little jealous there, but that's just me thinking about it, all right? So I can't say definitively that that's what's going on. So whatever the reason, she doesn't see the power play that's behind this request, and she agrees to go ahead and talk to Solomon about it. So this is going to play out in the next few verses. 19, so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Isn't that interesting imagery? Why is the king bowing to Bathsheba? And why is that so important that it's his mom? Okay, she's the queen. And why does she have power over him?
Everyone knows that moms can tell anyone what to do.
What is that old saying? Happy wife, happy life? Is that No, it is a recognition of God's law. Honor your father and your mother, right? So even if you're the king, are you above God's law to honor your parents? No, you're not. And so he shows this in a very, very visible way so that everybody in the kingdom can see, this is my mom, I've got a great amount of respect for her, so even though I'm the king, I'm going to bow before her, and I'm going to have her a throne set next to me. Wait, that's my left-hand side. She sits on the right. So he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right-hand side. A very prestigious place. He's showing honor to his mother here. Verse 20, then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Here's Solomon falling into that trap. Yeah, sure, I'll do anything for you, mom. Well, I would guess there's probably an implied within reason tacked on to the end of that statement. And so she asks him the question, verse 21. She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife." Well, verse 22, King Solomon answered his mother. He picks up on this power play immediately. "Why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Solomon recognizes what Adonijah is doing here. You're trying to make a grab for the throne. You're trying to delegitimize Solomon's kingship. You're trying to delegitimize his right to sit on the throne by asking for this. And so Solomon recognizes what's going on there and responds immediately. Verse 23, "King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life.'" That's it, Adonijah. I forgave you when you threw the party for yourself and assumed the title of king because I hadn't been coronated yet. This time, this is treason. This is no longer just assuming something that isn't actually yours. Now you're making a grab for something that isn't yours. In the one case, it's just mistaken judgment. This case, it's actually treason. Yeah, you're purposefully doing this. And so, anytime you read in the scripture, "God do so to me and more also," you have to sort of imagine the person giving this execution sign to themselves. "God do so to me and more also." So, in other words, I'll take the judgment upon myself if I don't act in a particular way. If I don't do what God says should happen here, then I'll accept the consequences of my actions. Verse 24, "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised," he's claiming there all of the Davidic covenant promises. "I'm the one that's establishing David's house. He's established my house, and he's placed me on my father's throne. He's given me a house, so I'm the one receiving the Davidic promises." That's a very important position to be in, as the continuation of the Davidic promises. Now, what do you think he means by when he says, "The Lord has made me a house as he promised"? God builds Solomon a little duplex next to the palace. What does he mean by "he has made me a house"? Nope, that's a separate thing, the anointing to the kingdom. What makes you a house in biblical terms? What's that? No? Family. So what would constitute Solomon having his own house? Probably he's had a child born recently. And actually, if we look at the biblical chronology, Solomon rules for 40 years. And when Solomon dies, his son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. Rehoboam is 41 years old when he takes the throne. So at this point, Solomon's got a son that's just a couple of years old, maybe two or three, but not more than that. And so he's looking at this and recognizing God has put me on the throne and he's given me a son after me who can take my place. So I now have my own dynasty to continue this thing and to continue the Davidic blessings. And so, he says that he claims those promises as authority to put Adonijah to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Not many of David's sons came to a peaceful end, did they? His oldest son is killed by one of his brothers, by Absalom. Then Absalom dies in battle, and now Adonijah dies here. So David's early children were not having such a great track record for being successful and faithful and following the Lord. Well, Solomon is changing that, but unfortunately it means that he has to execute judgment upon his half-brother, Adonijah, for his treasonous crime. And so he does, and Adonijah is executed. This fellow Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is going to become an important part of Solomon's kingdom. In fact, we'll see here at the end of the chapter that he's going to become the commander of the army in place of Joab. Well, who else was involved in the conspiracy by Adonijah? Remember their names? Joab. What's that, Kathy? the priest, Abiathar, and Joab. So those are the next two that need to be dealt with. Well, remember that Solomon forgave Adonijah for throwing the party and assuming kingship, because he didn't actually commit treason in that case. Solomon hadn't been officially anointed, so there was no treason against an established authority. Well, but it was an unwise decision. So now verse 26, to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. There's something to be said for the loyalty that Abiathar showed David all of those years. And so Solomon's not going to execute him at this time, but he is going to tell him, you're no longer priest over the temple. I'm sending you home. There's something else connected to this that the writer tells us here in verse 27. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. Way, way, way back in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Eli, the corrupt high priest whose sons were stealing sacrifices and were committing fornication with the girls who served in the tabernacle, God pronounced a curse against Eli and his house and said, your house is going to come to an end. You're never going to serve as the high priest. Abiathar is the last one of that line. He's the last in the descendants of Eli that are still serving as high priest. So this is a fulfillment of what God said against Eli. And so Solomon tells Abiathar, go home to your family holdings. It's not banishment. It's not enslavement. It's just you're being forced into retirement. You're no longer allowed to serve as the high priest. So go home. Work your lands in Anathoth. Now, Anathoth, you can see the map here. Anathoth is not very far from Jerusalem. It's just a couple of miles northeast is the city of Anathoth. That's going to be an important one later on because Jeremiah the prophet is from there. And Jeremiah is a priest, so there might be some connection to them. But Abiathar is forced into retirement, and he heads home. Verse 28, when the news came to Joab, how do you think Joab's going to react to this? Before you read ahead now, how do you think Joab's going to react to this? Given what we know of Joab, what might be his response? Pull out the sword? Yeah, he might. What did somebody else say? He wants to be first? Yeah, he usually does want to be first, doesn't he? Well, we'll see what he does here. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom. So he's letting us know there, Joab wasn't always for ousting David, but he also wasn't exactly for David. This guy has been a thorn in David's side ever since the beginning. He was ruthless, he was reckless, he didn't always follow orders. Boy, you wish he would have just not followed orders when he got the order to send Uriah the Hittite into the forefront of the battle. How come Joab didn't disobey orders at that point, right? And tell David, this is not a good idea. But he didn't. He had no problem with killing people and settling vendettas that way. So that one made sense to him. So the news comes to Joab, and Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. We saw Adonijah do this last week when his party was interrupted by the coronation of Solomon, and he realized what a bad situation he was in. He ran and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar because that was a symbol that I deserve death, and I'm pleading for mercy. You're going in there, grabbing hold of that altar, which had a fire in it burning all the time, by the way, so those probably were not cold horns on the altar. And you're holding on to them as a testimony that I want my life to be spared. So Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Now, I want you to notice that at this point, has Solomon sent for Joab? No, he hasn't. Not yet. He's going to take this opportunity now because now it has to be dealt with. But up till this point, Solomon hadn't sent for Joab. He sent for Abiathar and had him executed. And he sent for, not Abiathar. Adonijah had him executed, and then he sent for Abiathar and sent him home, but he hadn't sent for Joab yet. So Joab is preempting this. He understands what's coming. And he knows he deserves it, the little scoundrel. And so he runs to the altar, hoping that this is going to sway Solomon. Because after all, it worked for Adonijah last time, didn't it? Solomon didn't kill Adonijah when he went in and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. And so when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord. So you can imagine, Solomon's palace is probably not far from the tabernacle in Jerusalem, where David set up and had the ark, and there was an altar there. And so the priests are up in a little bit of a tizzy because Abiathar is packing and getting ready to go home. And then Joab comes running in, grabs a hold of the horns of the altar, and just stands there and won't let go. So they can't minister anymore. They can't offer their sacrifices because this guy's got a hold of the altar. And so somebody says, well, there's no high priest to take care of this. Who do we go to? We better go tell King Solomon. So they send a messenger. He goes to King Solomon. And he says, Joab just came running into the temple and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. So Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. What do you think we're sending him for? This is the royal executioner now, isn't he? He's the one that's going to administer judgment on people in the king's name. And so he said to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands you, come out. Did Solomon tell him to come out? Well, it's kind of implied, isn't it? Get out here, it's time. Well, would you really, under normal circumstances, you wouldn't want to execute him in the temple. That would be bad. And that's what Joab is counting on. They won't execute me as long as I'm in the temple. So if I grab hold of these horns of this altar and they can't pull me out of here, then I'll be okay. So Benaiah cries out, come on out of here. Well, what would you do? You know, if you go outside, you're dead. Or would you stay in there and hope that maybe they'll show you mercy or that you could at least escape? I don't know. It always cracks me up in the old crime dramas where the policeman chasing after the bad guy says, stop in the name of the law. What? They don't care about the law, right? They just broke it. The guy just robbed the store or the bank or whatever. You can imagine them saying, oh, you got me. Okay. So we say these things, and we claim that authority, you know, and we hope that people will willingly submit to authority. It's like the first question, if you go to buy a firearm, the first question is, are you legally allowed to own a firearm? Rats, you got me. Well, I'm not going to say no, because then you're not going to let me have it, right? But anyway, Benaiah says, come on out. He says, no, I will die here. Well, that's really a challenge. That's not saying, I really want to die here. That's saying, I know you're not going to come in here and execute me in the tabernacle. This is a holy place. You're not going to defile it with human blood. And so he's taunting him. He's challenging Benaiah. And at this point, Benaiah doesn't quite know what to do. And so Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king replied to him, well, do as he said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and his descendants, and for his house, and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. That's a mouthful of a statement, but it's packed with understanding. It's packed with the understanding that when God in his law said, there is no sacrifice for murder except the blood of the murderer, and God at that point is pointing back to Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood. One of the reasons for the flood was that the earth was full of violence and bloodshed. And in order to curb the violence and bloodshed, God instituted human governments. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he says, from this point out, if man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is a biblical justification for capital punishment in capital murder cases. Now, it doesn't mean we execute everybody accused of murder. There are degrees of it that have to be considered. But if you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that somebody has committed a premeditated murder, God says the answer to that should be a capital execution. And under the Old Covenant law, especially as Israel was dwelling in the land under the terms of that covenant, as long as they refused or did not carry out that judgment upon a murderer, the guilt of the murderer laid on the entire land. And God held the entire nation accountable for that murderer's crimes. And so Solomon, in these statements that he's making here, well, when he talks about the blood shall come back on the head of Joab and the head of his descendants forever, but there will be peace to David, he's saying there has been blood guilt upon David's kingdom because he didn't execute Joab. But now we've got to return it there. We've got to place the guilt back on Joab and execute the punishment that is due to him so that David's house can now be held innocent. And it's symbolic, I think, that there's no sacrifice for murder except the blood of the murderer. And where is Joab? He's at the altar of sacrifice. And so Solomon says, it's fitting. Go in there and kill him right where he stands. It's unusual. You didn't usually just kill somebody in the temple. It would have been considered very, very improper to kill somebody in the place where God is worshipped. But Solomon recognizes in this instance it's appropriate, it's fitting. This man is guilty of murder. He himself needs to be the sacrifice that dies so that the nation can be cleared. And so Benaiah does so. Verse 34, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Understand, at this point, Joab is an old man. He's been following David his whole life. He's been with David throughout his 40 years, plus all the years of the wilderness wandering. So we're not talking about a young guy anymore. But he was guilty, and he carried that guilt throughout his whole life. Verse 35, then the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So we've replaced these two positions that have become vacant through the forced retirement of Abiathar. And so now Zadok the priest will be in his place. Zadok actually writes several psalms for us as we go through the book of Psalms. The Bible speaks of him as a righteous priest in place of the house of Eli, who was not all that righteous. Then the king sent, here's another loose end that needs to be tied up, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatsoever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, you know for a certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Well, Shimei is the one that cursed David when he left Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. And on the way back, he pleaded with David for mercy, and David extended it. But he did warn Solomon and say, this guy is not to be trusted. Don't go without taking notice of him, and make sure you hold him accountable. David knew Shimei was not actually submissive to David's rule. He was sort of underhanded about it. When he thought he had opportunity, he would be free to express his rebellion. So Solomon calls him and gives him this dispensation under which he could live peacefully. But that is, you build yourself a house in Jerusalem, and you're going to stay here, because the day you cross the Kidron Brook, you're a dead man. Now, Solomon, this is a fairly gracious thing that he's doing. I mean, it sounds like slavery, but it's really not. You're telling him, you can dwell in this whole city. You can live anywhere in the city, go anywhere in the city, but I'm putting you under a house arrest. Oh yeah, city arrest almost. What's that word when you have to be in the house by a certain time at night? Curfew. sort of putting you under a curfew because I'm keeping my eye on you. Or no, what? Not curfew. Prisoners have it. Probation. There it is. Probation. I'm putting you on probation. We don't have tracking bracelets that I can put on your ankle just yet. So I'm going to put a watch on you. If I ever get word that you left the city, then I will execute you. And so, verse 38, Shimei agrees to this. He says to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. Now, that's a pretty good situation for him. Now, we tend to think of ourselves, because we're highly mobile people, and we think, oh, what a horrible thing to be stuck in Mendota for the rest of my life, never be able to go to Peru. I mean, how am I going to get to Walmart? I'll have to send other people there for me. But you're talking about a society that didn't have mass transportation. And so many people very rarely traveled beyond the confines of their own city just because it wasn't easy to travel, right? And so it wouldn't have felt as confining to them as it might to us. And so, but he agrees to it, and he recognizes that his crimes against David needed to be dealt with. And so he agrees to this situation. Verse 39, we're going to jump ahead a few years because the chronicler wants to give us the end of that story. Solomon has given this man an opportunity to live out the rest of his days in peace if he shows himself to be submissive to King Solomon's government. And the way he would show that would be by staying in Jerusalem. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. Who's the king of Gath? What nation does the Gath belong to? Let me bring it up on our map here so we can see it. So I'm going to zoom out a little bit. And right over here is Gath. Here's Jerusalem. It's quite a bit of a journey. But who lives over here on the Mediterranean seaboard? Tim? Goliath used to. That's right. He was from Gath, and he was a Philistine. This might be a little bit of sanctified imagination, too, but what kind of master do you have to be for two of your slaves to run away to the Philistine king? Apparently this guy is not good to his servants, right? Which shows us a little bit about his character. He's not treating them well enough that they want to stay. I mean, there might be other things going on there. But Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And he violated the terms of his parole. So Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.'" So he's reminding him of this. Hey, this was 3 years ago. But I told you to stay in the city, and you said okay. You were willing to submit to it at that time. So verse 43, "Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" This is Solomon giving Shimei a chance to explain himself. He didn't just come in with the sword swinging. As soon as he heard that Shimei had left, he didn't send Jehoiada to go get him. Or sorry, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Their names all sound familiar. They're the same, don't they? He didn't send his executioner to go get him right away. He's giving him a chance to explain himself. What do you think Shimei should have done when his servants ran away? Sent somebody else. Does he not have any other servants? Maybe this guy doesn't have any friends. He might be that kind of guy. But whatever, he didn't even come to Solomon and say, "I got a situation here. I want to stay." That would have shown his submission to King Solomon. But as it is, he completely disregarded those rules that he agreed to live by. And so he's showing his rebellious heart against God's anointed king. And so what's going to happen here is completely justified. Why then? Verse 44, "The king also said to Shimei, 'You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father.'" I'm going to bring back up this stuff. "So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head." That term of bringing back on your own head. is symbolic of what you've got on your head is yours. You own it. It's all your fault. So when you brought an offering to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, you would lay your hand on its head and confess your sin. And it was symbolic of transferring the guilt. So whatever's on your head, that's yours to deal with. It's also used in terms of authority. What's on your head, that's yours to deal with. This is your authority. Okay? That's why we wear crowns on our head. So that crown's symbolic of the authority over whatever dominion the crown represents. So if this is the crown of England and I put it on my head, I'm signifying I have the right to rule England. Or if it's the crown of Israel, I'm signifying I have the right to rule over Israel. So David's telling him, you wear this, this is yours. This responsibility belongs to you, so put it on your head and take it. So he'll bring back harm on your own head. You deserve this, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Chapter 2 is Solomon wrapping up loose ends, finishing all of the things that David in his lifetime didn't get done. And because he finished those things, he referenced several times that because he was finishing these loose ends, that was going to mean blessing upon his house. He was doing what David should have done and didn't do, and because Solomon was able to do it, he is securing for himself the blessings of the promise that God gave to David of a house and a dynasty. He's really, in this early stage of his life, claiming those promises that God gave to his father David and being very, very faithful to them. So it's a lesson for us to watch out for those loose ends. Or as the song said, you know, life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. As believers, we've got to make sure that we are busy about doing what God has told us to do and not get distracted by the things that might look good but aren't necessarily what he's commanded. Because we don't want to come to the end of our race and say, I've got a bunch of loose ends I need to pass off to somebody else. We want to secure those blessings that God has promised. We want to secure them, make sure we're doing what we're commanded to do.